us. They labor in vain that build it, except the Lord keep the city. The watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. America. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. America. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Oh, God, help the United States. Let's remain standing for prayer. Thank you, Father, for your truth and your teaching about children. What a blessing. What a blessing children are. Oh, God. We don't even really know how to pray for our wicked, sinful nation. A nation that has dedicated itself to having their own way, doing their own thing, taking the life of the innocent unborn children so that they don't have to be reminded of their way of living in many, many, many cases. The decision of the Supreme Court has really just for 44 years given a license to licentiousness, immorality, fornication. Oh God, help our nation, help our president, help those who are serving President Trump, those that ought to be appointed and approved to serve as his cabinet members. These are not perfect people, but we know that many of them have the same kinds of values that we have, that would do everything they can to stop this sinful activity. This is like a flood which has flooded our nation for these 44 years. How can we ask you to bless us, Lord, when this terrible decision is allowed to go on unchecked day after day after day, and it's gone on these 44 years and over 54 million innocent lives have been taken. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to know what we can do in these days in which we live. Help us to be faithful to pray for our new president. We pray that you would give that man courage to do what's right. We saw the demonstrations yesterday in a small way, and yet millions of women and men strong, showing their force, that sending the signal, you better not mess with us. We pray, Lord, for your guidance, leading. We pray for a turning to you according to your will for our country at this time on your timeline for your will for our country. We don't know what is ahead. We know things such as this that are keeping you from being able to really bless us like we would like to be seen. And so we ask, Lord, may your perfect will be done. We know you have not lost control. We know you are sovereign over all the things that take place. You either direct them to happen or you allow them to happen. And so we know that this wicked thing, it continues on by your allowance. We pray, Lord, that you might stop that according to your will. We pray as we turn to your word this morning that you would be glorified in our time as we see what you would have for us in the coming days. We pray even from the very beginning this morning that your blessing might be on this to your glory and honor. We thank you in our Savior's name. Amen. You may be seated. Some months ago, as I was reading through the Gospel of Matthew, my eyes fell on a particular verse. It was Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, when it said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, it's located in the context of what is often referred to as the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Since that time, some months ago, I have spent much time reading, thinking about that famous passage of Scripture. And today, we're starting the first of a series of messages, Lord willing, in the coming days from these three chapters of Matthew's Gospel. I know that in the minds of some of you, there is a question. And the question is, what happened to the series in the book of Revelation? We completed 19 messages which had reference to the letters to the seven churches of Revelation. Before my heart surgery. When we completed the messages of those seven churches, it was my full intention to return after the surgery on my heart back to the book of Revelation. During the recovery, instead of really being drawn to the book of Revelation, you know that my heart was drawn to a series of messages having to do with the king's heart. A series that lasted for a good number of weeks and months, looking at the lives of some of the godly kings of Judah. Even as I was preaching that, I was still open-minded toward Revelation. And yet I never sensed that the Lord was leading me for a return at this particular time. And so I hope that answers your question, when are you going to get back to the book of Revelation? I don't know. Right now, I have been sensing God for several months, leading me in the direction of the Sermon on the Mount. And so having said that, what I want us to do this morning is to use the time for perhaps a lot of introductory material. Perhaps even next week we will have some more of that. And you're going to go away from here today and you're going to ask yourself, what passage of Scripture did Pastor really preach from this morning? And you're going to come up short, because I have taken this morning as an opportunity to combine a lot of material and really just suggest to you some things that I think it would be good for us to understand before we actually dig into the Scriptures in the coming weeks. Don't worry, I'm not changing my course after 39 years, and today is my first Sunday on year number 40, working on year 40, that our pastor doesn't preach from the Bible anymore. Hang in there. But I just wanted you to know, you're going to be scratching your heads this morning and say, he really didn't talk on any particular... Our topic is Matthew 5 through 7, but there are some things that I would like us to consider. I do have perhaps a two-point outline that I'll give you in a few moments, but before we give you those points, I just want to remind you of the fact that the Sermon on the Mount is a part of the Gospel of Matthew, which is the gospel that was written to the Jewish people to introduce them to their coming king. The Old Testament prophets looked forward to a political kingdom in which the Messiah, God's king, would rule over the earth. Now, one author has suggested, without that background, without us keeping in mind the fact that Matthew's gospel was written to the Jewish people primarily, more Old Testament quotes are given in Matthew's gospel than any of the other three gospels, because it was the Jewish people to whom Matthew addressed his gospel. And the Jewish people knew the writings of the Old Testament prophets. They were anticipating the arrival of the Messiah who would also be their king on a literal kingdom, would be the king of a literal kingdom here on earth. And so we need to keep that in mind. We need to keep it in mind, because if we lose sight of that, this particular sermon is going to be difficult for us to interpret in these coming days. Having said that, we find there has been much discussion among theologians, differing opinions as to the purpose or the content of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Having said that as an introductory background, if you like to take notes, number one would be, for whom was it given? For whom was this sermon given? To whom does it apply? What's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? What is its relevance to the readers? And as I read, I collected some suggestions to answer that first question. And I want to give you some examples of some opinions that have been brought to the surface and has gained a lot of notoriety, popularity in various circles down through the ages. And one author suggests, as far as opinion number one, and if you like, to keep this simple, opinion A, it's point number one, if you like to take notes. So if you want to call this opinion A, for whom was it given? What was its purpose? What is the relevance? There is suggested the social gospel view of the sermon. The social gospel view of the sermon. At one time, the thought was basically what really matters in the whole New Testament is what you find condensed and put all down in the Sermon on the Mount. Proponents of that particular view suggested that the principles that were laid down in this message really tell us how we ought to live, and that all we have to do is live by the Beatitudes, which are contained in the Sermon on the Mount. If we would just preach that the kingdom of God would be established, wars would end, and all of the troubles in humanity would vanish. Really, that particular view was the seed that led to the liberal introduction of the preaching of the social gospel back in the 40s, 50s, 60s. That was what was behind this. Those who just felt that, just tell people, they just need to be good one to another and just be kind and be helpful and be merciful and don't just think of yourself. You know, you think of others, and we will usher into the world kind of the perfect world. Well, did it work? How many wars have ended? Has there ever been a time when we have seen in our nation when there has been the ending of the wars? Why, the world has been at war no less than two times, as we've had world wars, numbers 1 and 2. This social gospel view of how, to whom does it apply, proved wrong. Another opinion, B. There are those that have set forth the explanation of this, that it was just simply an elaboration or an exposition of the Mosaic Law. An elaboration or an exposition of the Mosaic Law. There's a lot of law in the Sermon on the Mount. And the proponents of this particular view suggest that because Jesus knew that the scribes and the Pharisees were misinterpreting the law, he just simply took that opportunity to elaborate or expound more on the Mosaic Law, taking it to a higher spiritual level or realm. Now, it's true that it does expound and explain certain points of the Old Testament law. But the Sermon on the Mount does so much more than that. And that view doesn't seem to hold water. There's a third opinion, or C, if you like to take notes. And that one is the one that we would refer to as the dispensational view of the Sermon on the Mount. Quite simply, the dispensational view is the position which teaches that this sermon, these three chapters, has nothing to do with the church, modern Christianity. It states that it was meant for the hearers at that time, because the Lord spoke a lot about the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that since the Jews rejected him, the ones to whom he was preaching, the ones to whom he was offering himself as their king, since they rejected him, he could not establish the kingdom. So the church and the church age came in, which is, in this view, it's going to persist for a certain point, to a certain point in time. Then our Lord is going to return with the kingdom, and the sermon and its content will be reintroduced once again during the millennium. This dispensational viewpoint, in effect, says that it has nothing to do with us as Christians. Where did this dispensational viewpoint get some of its steam? We're all acquainted with the Scofield Bible, and the original Scofield, back in 1967, it was revised, and we've had a new Scofield since then. But as I was looking at the old Scofield and looking at some of the notes that were here, I began to realize where some of this dispensational idea came from in our thinking in fundamental churches. We find here that Mr. Scofield says that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 declares the principle of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount has a twofold application, literally to the kingdom. In this sense, it gives the divine constitution for the righteous government of the earth. Whenever the kingdom of heaven is established on earth, it's going to be according to that constitution. In this sense, we find he suggests the Sermon on the Mount is pure law, and it transfers the offense from the overt act to the motive. And here lies the deeper reason why the Jews rejected the kingdom. They had reduced righteousness to mere ceremonialism, and the Old Testament idea of the kingdom to a mere affair of an outward splendor and power. They were never rebuked for expecting a visible and powerful kingdom. But we find that the words of the prophet should have prepared them to expect that only the poor in spirit and the meek should share in it. He goes on and he suggests that the 72nd Psalm, which was universally received by them as a description of its kingdom, was full of this. For these reasons, the Sermon on the Mount in its primary application, gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. The Sermon on the Mount gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. These are found in the epistles. Under the law, the kingdom, for example, he goes on. He talks about no one can expect forgiveness who has not received forgiveness. If that's true, that the Sermon on the Mount applies, if this dispensational viewpoint is true, that it has no application to the church, then we find that we should not be concerned with some such passages such as chapter 5, verse 13, when it says, "You are the salt of the earth." If this is not us as the church, then forget about it. By the same token, let's forget about verse 14. That it says, "You're the light of the world, and a city which is set on a hill cannot be hidden." We find that to make that claim, the fact that the church doesn't have to be concerned at all or it has no relevance to us, I think is an unfortunate explanation of to whom this sermon applies. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, summed it up quite well when he says there is no teaching to be found in the Sermon on the Mount which is not also found in the various New Testament epistles. There is no teaching that you cannot find also in the epistles. So we move away from that. To whom should it apply? I believe it should apply to us. I believe that it's not just the social gospel presentation of it. I believe it's not just a mere exposition elaborating more on the law of Moses. And I can remember being taught that the Sermon on the Mount, it's for the Jews. Don't be too concerned about it. It's for the kingdom on earth. But as a result of these past several months of study, I have come to realize that there's far more that relates to the church than one perhaps has been led to believe if we have accepted, for instance, Mr. Schofield's suggestion that it really doesn't pertain to the church. We've got a lot to learn. There is a lot of tremendous material for us to be seen in the coming days. So, we've looked at for whom was it given? Now let's, before I move from that though, I see my notes say that I wanted to quote something to you here. On page from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the dispensational view, he suggests, is based on a wrong conception of the kingdom of God. This is where the confusion arises. I agree, of course, that the kingdom of God in one sense has not been established on the earth yet. It is a kingdom which is to come. Yes, but it is also a kingdom which has come. The Lord made reference to the kingdom of God is among you and within you. The kingdom of God is in every true Christian and in the church. It means the reign of God, the reign of Christ, and Christ is reigning in every true Christian. He reigns in the church when she acknowledges him truly. The kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom is yet to come. Now we must bear that in mind. Having said that, then let's move on to that second point. A second point is this: how should we approach this sermon of our Lord? How should we approach? What should we be thinking of it? And again, I have collected some suggestions along that line and have tried to group them in a way that perhaps we can understand. My wife said, don't bore them by reading too much material. And I have tried to stay away from doing that this morning. So, some of those suggestions on how should we approach this sermon of our Lord? Some have suggested it as Christ's, quote-unquote, chalk mark on the wall. This is what we must measure up to in order to gain God's acceptance of us. Well, how's that grab you? It's like a chalk mark on the wall, and this is what it is, and particularly those Beatitudes. You've got to measure up in order for God to accept you. Problem number one with that first view, or A, if you're taking notes, doesn't that contradict the rest of the Bible's message? Has the Bible ever given us the impression that one gains favor in God's eyes by measuring up to any particular standard? My Bible tells me that it is not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. So that particular suggestion already has fallen on hard times when we compare Scripture with Scripture. God is not going to contradict himself. He's not going to say, you need me, you need my son as your only way of salvation on one page, and then in another couple of pages say, do this, do this, do this, and then you're in. That doesn't fit with the whole message. Second problem with that one is, truth of the matter is, when we get into this message, and we get in especially to these Beatitudes, you're going to discover that there is no person that can live the standard which has been set by the Sermon on the Mount on their own. No one can be all those things on their own in the flesh. So, is it the chalk mark on the wall? Can't be, because it contradicts the rest of the message of the Scriptures. And secondly, no one could ever live up to it, even if that was God's intention. It can't be done. All right. B, how should we approach this? And we find that, again, this kind of goes along with the social gospel suggestion that was mentioned earlier. There were those that really gravitated to this, and they saw it be as a guideline for people, even nations, to adopt so that we might bring about a better world. Adopt these measures as national policies. Things would improve. People would get along a lot better if nationally this is how we would treat other nations. Our Lord did not intend this for nations. He intended this for individuals. He wasn't preaching to foreign nations. He was preaching to hearts. And so that one falls by the wayside. There's another suggestion. And there are some who suggest that this message was the lifestyle that the Lord laid out for the disciples who were alive at the time he was preaching it, who were there, and that he intended them to, with this lifestyle, enter into the kingdom. After all, Jesus was about to set up his kingdom on earth, they thought. This basically, this viewpoint is that they see this as an instruction manual for those believers that were alive at the time. But since the Jews rejected the whole establishing of the kingdom came to a screeching halt, this is no longer operative now until the future day when the Lord actually does come, actually does establish his reign and kingdom here on the earth. And then we find that it will be of future importance. There are some that say, well, didn't happen then. But you know, someday, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's really going to be important when he establishes his kingdom here on earth. We see a problem with that one. I'd like to suggest D. How should we approach this sermon of our Lord? This is what I have proposed and what I would propose and how I intend to preach in the coming weeks, Lord willing. How do we approach this? We approach it simply as the fact that this sermon details how Christ's disciples were to live from the time he delivered it until the time he will return to establish his earthly kingdom. Let me say that again. I see how does this apply? How are we supposed to apply this? How should we approach it? I believe it details how Christ's disciples were to live from the time they heard him preach it to them until the time that he returns to establish his kingdom, his earthly kingdom here on earth. Which means to us that it is the manner of conduct that he expects. The Sermon on the Mount details for us the manner of conduct that he expects. But you said, Pastor, a few moments ago, its standards are so high that no one can possibly attain it on their own. That's true. But in Christ we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And by His power, I see this, secondly, as the standard at which we aim as children of His. The standard at which we aim. This is my goal. This is not my destination. This is what I am aiming for. And by His grace and the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within me, to certain degrees, that can be accomplished. There we have it. This is what I wanted to share with you today concerning this particular portion of Scripture. A couple of closing statements, and I will read these, and hopefully you don't get bored. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "We are not told in the Sermon on the Mount, live like this and you will become Christian. Rather, we are told, because you are Christian, live like this." This is how Christians ought to live. And this is how Christians are meant to live. End of quote. And then Oswald Chambers suggests, "The Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life we will live when the Holy Spirit is having His way with us." Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for the privilege of standing before these people this morning and introducing, even by references to other sources, the possibility in these coming weeks of tremendous truths for us as believers. Oh God, help us to put from our minds any preconceived ideas that, well, I've never really paid much attention to it. I just thought that was just a Jewish context, and as a member of the church, I don't need to be too concerned about it. Oh God, we ask even at the outset that You would be our teacher in these coming weeks. May we truly grow in grace and in the knowledge of You. May by Your grace we become more what You intend us to be as Your children, as we look, as we learn, and as we pray for Your help in applying its truths to our lives. We ask this for Your glory and honor in Your name. Amen. Number 457 in your books, Walk Worthy of the Lord. 457. Let's stand as we